Yeah, I want to get right into my lesson this morning. I'm hoping that I can keep it in less than 45 minutes. As I got studying this lesson, it just kept getting bigger and bigger, as is usually the case. And I hope you have your Bibles with you, because I'm going to be going to a lot of different scriptures. I have something that I want to an objective that I want to get to this morning. First of all, though, before we get started, is there anyone here that's a Jew, by any chance? What if I were to prove to you this morning that if you've been saved, that's who you are? You are God's peculiar people. And that's exactly what God said about the nation of Israel. He said, "You are my peculiar treasure." And we're going to find that that applied not only to them, but to us. And that if we follow the scriptures, and that's what I hope to show you this morning, is that those that God called his special people, if we've been saved and we're one of God's people, then that's who we are. Lord helping, this morning I hope that when you leave here today, that you will feel a great sense of appreciation and pride, for lack of a better term, pride, because that God has called us to be one of his special people. In the book of 1 Peter, in the second chapter, I'd like to take a reading lesson from the first 10 verses. And I've done something that I don't often do, but I put all this out in an outline this morning for myself and printed it all out, because I could put the scriptures in it without having to keep going back and forth in the Bible. So I've got several things that I want to read here this morning to try to link all this together. And again, the title of my lesson is A Peculiar People. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, beginning at the first verse. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, Peter is writing to the dispersed Jews, but he's writing to the Christian Jews, to those who have been saved. Not to the nation of Israel as a whole, but he's writing to those who have believed in Christ and who have been saved. They, along with the Gentiles, make up the churches and the people of God. And so Peter, in this chapter here particularly, is pulling out all kinds of scriptures from the Old Testament and applying them to the people that he's writing to, which are, many of them, certainly of a national heritage of Jews, meaning that they can trace their physical ancestry back. But the point is also that he's making is that the promises that were made to the people of God, to the Jews as a nation, have been fulfilled in you, the called out, those who have believed and trusted in Christ. Now, if that applies to them, then it applies to us as well. And we're going to see as we go through the scriptures this morning that that is God, has been God's purpose and intent from the beginning. Now, there are many people who today will try to teach that in the prophecies and the future events, that there is a separation that's going to take place, or there is something that is awaiting the nation of Israel that is separate and distinct from that which applies to us as the redeemed people of God, the church. But if God helps me this morning, I hope that you'll see that all of those prophecies, all of those ideas from the Old Testament were completed and fulfilled in us, the people of God. Let's start, if we will, back in the book of Luke in the 5th chapter. In the book of Luke in the 5th chapter, Jesus is teaching by a parable that his purpose in coming was to do away with the old and to establish something that was new and different. And here's what he said. Luke in the 5th chapter, beginning at the 29th verse. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast when the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them. And this parable is designed to open up and teach the point that he's making to them. The question they're asking is, why don't you behave like John and the rest of the Pharisees and the religious societies of our time? Why is it that you act differently? Why is it that your disciples don't seem to be behaving the same way? And so he tells this parable to begin to show what his purpose is. He says, 36th verse, "And he spake a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then, both the new make a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, what is he saying? He's saying that what he's come to do and what that he has come to bring cannot be contained within the old Jewish economy. With the way that that economy had developed and the things that were happening and the structure that it was built around and what that it was doing, that what he came to do would not fit in there. It would be like trying to put a new wine in an old bottle, and the old bottle won't contain it. It'll burst. And so he has to build something that will contain that which he comes to do. Now, what he came to do was to make a change that really makes a difference. A change that was completing a promise, but a change that would bring about the things that God had always intended. Now, so his idea was to transform from the old to the new. And he used that parable to show that. Now turn with me, if you will, over to the 20th chapter of Luke, and listen to how he describes and shows the same thing, the transformation from the old to the new. And he does it again in a form of a parable, but the idea is still the same. Something has got to change from what it was. Beginning at the 9th verse of the 20th chapter of Luke, he says, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Now notice Jesus has taken this parable about taking the vineyard away from the caretakers that whose hands it's under and giving it to another. And he quotes the very same scripture as Peter quoted that I just read in 2 Peter when it's applying to those who have been saved. That they had rejected, that the stone which was rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. That's taken from Isaiah and also a quote from 118th Psalm. So Jesus is taking these Old Testament quotes and prophecies and applying them to the statement that he's making about the vineyard. That it is going to be taken from the current caretakers and given to another because the current caretakers had tried to take it and make it for their own honor and their own glory. And so, he goes on to say, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, and here's the answer, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So it's very clear that Jesus was letting be known that the current religious structure and system could not contain, had failed, and therefore it must be transformed and changed, taken from its current boundaries and put into another forum in which that it could accomplish that which God intended to accomplish. Now, the picture or the imagery that Jesus is using about the vineyard, you see, they were quite familiar with it. They were quite familiar with it because it comes from the book of Isaiah in the fifth chapter. In the fifth chapter of the book of Isaiah, Jesus compares his people as a vineyard. Here's what he says in Isaiah in the fifth chapter. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved, well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and he also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and yet it brought forth wild grapes. Now you see the imagery of the vineyard and the plants that are within it, and how that it brought forth grapes. Well, the reason that it brought forth grapes is because it was not tended correctly, or brought forth wild grapes, because it was not tended correctly. And so he goes on to say, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go, I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so he's saying that his intent was that the nation of Israel, the men of Judah, those called out, would be his pleasant plant. But they being in charge of the vineyard had failed. And so Jesus uses this imagery to show that because of their failure, that he had come to put some new wine into new bottles, and he used the same imagery as the vineyard to get that point across. They understood clearly what he was saying. There was change coming. But the change truly was to complete what God had started. Now, Isaiah was very good at taking an image and trying to point it out, and trying to use it to teach a lesson. And so We understand from this that vineyard had failed to bring forth the fruit that he had intended. And so we know what happened was that the nation of Israel was sown into the earth. In other words, it was put out into captivity, and it was put out at a point where that it was subject to the things of the world. But God had always promised them something. He promised them that He would bring them back out of the captivity. Now, Isaiah picks up this same idea, and he puts it forth then in another picture. The next picture that he puts forward is the picture of a barren woman. And we'll find this in the 54th chapter of Isaiah. And this becomes very important. Follow me closely. In the 54th chapter of Isaiah, I want you to listen to the prophecy. Now remember, this is right on the heels of the 53rd chapter. What's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah about? The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is about Jesus coming into the world. The sacrifice that God would send to take our sins upon Him. That He would die and that He would bear our iniquities and that through Him that we might have life. That's what the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is about. And because of that 53rd chapter, listen to what he says as he begins the 54th chapter. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities inhabited. And so, again, under the image of a barren woman, one who could not bring forth children, and the imagery, again, calls up the picture of Sarah. The picture of Sarah who was barren, but yet the Lord opened up her womb and upon promise brought forth life that became the seed of those that God would use to bless Abraham and the promise He made to Abraham. Through Sarah's barrenness, God blessed and fulfilled the promise to Abraham where He took him out and He said, behold, thy seed shall be as the stars of the heaven and of the sands of the earth. How did it start? It started from a barren woman. A woman who could not conceive and bring children. And so, God is making the promise to Israel, who at this point has been barren, and not brought forth the fruit that it was intended to bring forth. And His promise is, rejoice, because there's coming a day when that your barrenness will open up, and you better enlarge your tents, get ready to make your house bigger, because in order for you to contain the blessings of children that you will have to enlarge your borders. And so you see the nation of Israel, as they were confined in their structure, and they would not allow others to come into the temple, they would not allow others to come into their nation, they had set their nation aside and they had said, we are special, and we are so special that no one else can come in. And they would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. But God's purpose from the very beginning was that through them, that their tent would enlarge and encompass and bring in the Gentiles, and that they would all dwell in harmony in one abode. Now, you say, and I've heard many, and many take this these chapters, and they try to say that it's a prophecy of the rebirth, and the reorganization of Israel somewhere out in the future. But why do you need to look out in the future when the Bible clearly tells us that these scriptures have been fulfilled? Go with me, if you will, now to the book of Galatians, and let's listen to what Paul says, because what Isaiah is trying to show is that this promise to Israel will be fulfilled by bringing in the Gentiles. Now remember, my objective, and I forgot to read my objectives, but I want to read them, I should have. I have two objectives. The one objective was to show that we today are the exact same people that God called His in the Old Testament, that to show that we are Israel. We are Israel. We're not something different, but we are the very people the very people that God called His own, to show that our purpose in life is to be the same as the Israel of the Old Testament. Nothing has changed. God didn't change His mind and say, okay, I'm going to do away with this and start something new, contrary to what many people try to say. But God's purpose and plan from the beginning was to bring the Gentiles in, and for the Gentiles to be part of His people. And so, listen to what Paul says in the book of Galatians, in the fourth chapter. Paul says, beginning at the 42nd verse, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Now, it's important for us to understand that. Paul has removed down the road a little bit after that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And on that cross of Calvary, we know that there was something that took place. That while he was there, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and it was exposed. And what that meant symbolically and realistically was that the old Judaistic economy of taking animal sacrifices into the temple and approaching God through those animal sacrifices was done away with, and that they would no longer be honored. And so we know that those who believed on Jesus Christ, that they recognized Him as the sacrifice provided by God. But what did the Jewish nation do? They sewed the temple back up, went right back to the same bondage they were in, began to make those animal sacrifices. And Paul is saying that the Jerusalem which was in bondage then is still in bondage today, because that they are still functioning under the same economy that they did before, ignoring and refusing to honor Christ and the new economy. And so he says very, very clearly that that answers to Jerusalem, which now is. Jerusalem still existed, was still practicing the same, and he says that they are still in bondage with their children, those who follow after that form of religion. He says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written," here it is, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Where did he quote from? He quoted from Isaiah, the promise of the restoration of Israel to their rightful place, and God blessing them by increasing their number. Not by creating a new people, but by increasing their number, that they might bring forth more children unto Him. And Paul says that we, who's he writing to? The church at Galatia, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. He said, but we are the answer to that promise that was made way back in the book of Isaiah, that the tents have been stretched out, the doors have been opened, the tent pegs have been moved, and the Gentiles have been brought in. And we are that people that God had promised that He would restore and that He would increase. He says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." We. He's not talking about himself as a Jew. He's talking about himself as being born from the Jerusalem which is above, which answers to Sarah, who had the child of promise, and the child of promise was a foresight of Jesus Christ, who would come and redeem us. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." The Jews were the greatest persecutors of the Christians. The Jews were the greatest persecutors of those who claimed to be born again from above, those who claimed to have life through Christ, to be the recipients of the promise of life that God had made. The Jews were the greatest persecutors of them. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so you see, he's saying that the promise of restoration, the promise of completing what God started with the nation of Israel, his special people, that he fulfilled and through the opening up and bringing in of the Gentiles. So he ties that all together. Now, that the restoration that Isaiah wrote about under the figure of a barren woman, and that Paul just 100% solidified by taking that old scripture and applying it to the Christians of today, Amos, another prophet, when they were out in, sent out, dispersed into the world, Amos made a prophecy as well. In the 9th chapter of the book of Amos, talking about Israel being dispersed and being downtrodden, here's what Amos said beginning at the 8th verse of the 9th chapter. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel that has become sinful, that has turned away from him, that has embraced the things of the world. He says, I'm going to destroy that kingdom as a kingdom, but I will not destroy the house of Jacob. God is able to preserve his remnant. Those that are his, he's able to preserve them from the destruction. He says, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, which is what he did when he cast them out into captivity, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. What's he doing? He's sifting out the bad from the good. He's doing the same thing that Jesus said would happen when that the harvesters went out to harvest the crop, that they would separate the wheat from the tares. God was able to do that. He was separating those whose hearts were right from those of the nation of Israel whose hearts were not right, because he was going to preserve unto himself those who believed and trusted in him. He said, I will sift them. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Who was Edom? Edom was the Gentiles. Edom was those who had been cast out in the beginning when the bondwoman was cast out. They were those who were not of the seed of Isaac, but they were the remnants of those that were out there. They were us, the Gentiles. He said, they shall possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. And so God is saying, I'm going to take the nation of Israel, I'm going to sift out the good from the bad, and those that are good, those that are mine, I will use them to possess the remnant of the Edom or the Gentiles. Isn't that exactly what happened? That when Jesus came into the world, he came to establish his church. Who did he establish it with? He established it with those who believed his preaching. Who were those? Those were Jews. Those were those that believed the preaching that God had preserved and reserved unto himself, that left the nation, and he sifted the rest of the nation, and the non-believers he allowed to perish, and those that were his, that remnant, he preserved them through and used them as the beginning of that great church. Now, you say, well, you're kind of stretching things, aren't you, preacher? Well, not if I'm reading the scriptures right, because that's exactly what James and Paul and Peter and the others preached. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And listen, let's hear what James, who was the leader of the early church there at Jerusalem, and just to refresh your memory, we had a situation where that the Jews who had come down in among the church was trying to get the Gentiles and force them to be circumcised and to become Jews after the flesh. Paul says, no, you can't do that. That's not what this is about. And so they took a delegation up to the church at Jerusalem and put that question to them. And if you remember, and we discussed this in our Bible study, was that they said that we could not put this burden upon them, that we, brethren, even as Jews, were not able to fulfill it. And so they did not require it. The Jews were trying to teach that you had to become one of them through circumcision in order to be saved, but the ruling was no, that all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so at the end of that, here's what was said in that 15th chapter. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, unto whom my name is called, saith the Lord, and who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so you see, James quotes that scripture from Amos to show that the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, the house of David, the people of God, that rebuilding was bringing in the Gentiles and the new organization that Jesus had built with his own hands, that was a fulfillment of the promise to the people of God that they were to continue, not encompassed into the nation of Israel, but encompassed in a new organization that he would build, but they were the fulfillment of the original prophecy, not something different. Now, and so Paul also declared God's original plan and promise was to be fulfilled in the church. God didn't change his mind. It had always been his plan to bring the Gentiles in. Originally, they should have come in as the Jews were to bring the message of God and to uphold and lift God up, and through their love and their preaching to bring the Gentiles of the darkened world in among them, that they might know God. But instead, they fenced themselves off and tried to exclude the Gentiles. And God knew that was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. And so his purpose was always to have a people, even in among that nation, whose hearts was right. And so, folks, we're going to find that to be true in the church as well. We have the organization of the church, but there are those that are within that organization whose hearts are right, and there are those whose hearts are not right. And Jesus, again, talking in the book of Matthew in the 13th chapter, talks about that great harvest day out there, when that though the tares and the wheats have grown up together, that he knows and he will sort and sift out the good from the bad. And so even today, in among those who name themselves as the name of God's people, there are those that God does not know because their hearts are not right, just as it was in the days of Israel. But Paul confirms that God's original plan and purpose was to be fulfilled in the church. In the book of Romans, in the 11th chapter, here's what Paul says. I say then, hath God cast away his people, Israel? No, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What you know not what the scripture saith about Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets. Who had killed the prophets? Israel had killed the prophets. The people of God had killed the prophets. And dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So within the whole nation of Israel, and there were very many million at that time, he said there's only 7,000. Those are my people. Those are the ones who have not bowed down their knee to Baal. Those are the ones that I have preserved and reserved. And those are the ones, that my remnant, that I've hidden away and protected. And when it comes to sifting and sieving out from among the pollution of the nation, those are the ones that I will sift out and preserve. Those are my people. And so he goes on to say, even so, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Remember, Paul is talking about the remnant of Israel. He said, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel, as a nation, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so you see, Paul says that God fulfilled his original promise by preserving his remnant of people through, into, and out of the nation of Israel. They have not obtained it as a nation, but the people, my people that are called by my name, those who love me and seek after me and have a relationship with me, the remnant hath obtained it, and the rest could not see. They were blind to what was going on. Is that not exactly what happened? And so, what we have from those scriptures that we've quoted and linked together is that the tent of the children of promise, the place where they dwell, the true Israel, those that were circumcised of the heart, not those in the flesh, and you could go back to the second chapter of Romans and find that that's what Paul says. He says a Jew is one who is circumcised of the heart, not of the flesh. And so he's looking to those whose hearts are right with God, not because they have a lineage back to Abraham through some bloodline. And he says that those who are circumcised of the heart, that their dwelling place has been enlarged, and we have been brought in and are now the people of God. In that 11th chapter that I just read from Romans, he goes on to talk about the vine. And the fact that that the true vine, that we are grafted in, and that we are part of that vine. And so we get our life from the same vine. And so we are the same people that God had always called out. That's what Peter is saying in the verses that I read. He's writing and saying, you are the people of God. What does he say? Let's read that again in our text verse, which is the ninth verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter. It confirms that we are a chosen generation. That's what he says. Ye are a chosen generation. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the book of Deuteronomy, almost word for word, in the 7th chapter and the 6th verse. He's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto him above all people that are on the face of the earth. Peter took that scripture that was given to Israel and applied it to us and said, that's you. That's you, the special people, the chosen generation, the chosen people that God has called. It applied to Israel. It applied to those a remnant that followed all the way through. And Peter says, that's you. That's you. You are the chosen people. He goes on to say that not only are you a chosen people, but you are a royal priesthood. Well, the priesthood has to do with what? The priesthood has to do with offering up sacrifice and representing God and honoring God. That quote comes from the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, in the 19th chapter, as he's writing to the nation of Israel, here's what he says. Now, in the fifth and sixth verse, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. And that word peculiar doesn't mean strange like we think it means, or odd. It means purchased and owned by. A possession that I own, that belongs to me. He says that's who you are. You are a possession that I own above all other people, for all the earth is mine, but I own you especially. And then in the sixth verse he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So you see, Peter didn't just pick these words out of the air. He picked them from what was told to the people of God way back there in the wilderness of Sinai when they came out of Egypt. And he said, this is you. You are that holy nation. You are that chosen generation. You are that royal priesthood. Again, in that ninth verse, he says, you are a holy nation. Again, quoting that same verse. A peculiar people, fully owned and possessed by God. Now, okay, he says that's who you are. That's who we are today. We have the same responsibility that the people that God originally called had. And what was that? What is our purpose in life? What are we to be doing? If we recognize who we are, and if we recognize that we are the peculiar people that God possesses and owns above all the other people in the earth, why does he possess us? Why does anyone own a treasure? Why does someone own a diamond ring, or do they own fancy jewelry or great treasure? It's that they might rejoice in it, and that it might add to them and show forth their glory. That's why we wear jewelry and adorn ourselves. He says that you are that treasure that I purchased, that the world might see my beauty in you. Who wants to own a diamond ring that's full of mud and doesn't shine? Every now and then I got to clean mine up so that the diamonds shine, because it gets all the junk in it from where I'm working. But the ring doesn't do any good if a diamond doesn't shine. And he says that that's who you are. You are a peculiar, special purchased treasure that belongs to me and me alone. And here's your purpose. He says it in this ninth verse. That you should show forth the praises, and that word praises means virtues. That you should show forth the virtues of him who hath called thee. Wait a minute, where did Peter get that? Do you think he's applying it just to those people? No, he got that quote from the book of Isaiah in the 43rd chapter. So again, it's the same people. It's the same people. We have been brought into the tent. We are the very people that God has chosen, and he chose us for a purpose, made us a special treasure. Here's what it says in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed, have I made and created for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So Peter went back to Isaiah, pulled that quote out to show that we were special, formed by God for the purpose of showing his praise. That's what we're to be about. He says that we are called from darkness, that we were dark, but now we've been brought into the light, and that in times past we were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's what he says in the next verse. He says, which were in times past not a people, but now you and I are the people of God. We were in darkness, and he brought us out of the darkness into light. He's made us his people. He enlarged the tents. We are Jews indeed, because that we have been circumcised of the heart, and because that we have been made one of his by his own hand for his honor and glory. And even when Peter quotes that and says that we are not a people, in times past we're not a people, but are now the people of God, he's quoting Hosea, the first chapter in the 10th verse, where it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So you see how Peter used the whole Old Testament and everything that applied to the nation of Israel and said, this is you. This is who you are. You're not just some byproduct or some afterthought, but you are the very people that God intended to call and to bring in and to honor and glorify, and you have a job. And your job is to show forth the virtues of God in all that we do. How are we to do that? We're to do that in honoring him in our families, in our place where we come to worship, out in the community. We are to defend his name. We are to magnify to others the glorious character of God, that they may be drawn to him. We are to be like a diamond ring or a piece of jewelry that is a great treasure that reflects and shows the magnificence of the one who owns us. That's our purpose. And if we fail to do that, then we are failing as his people. That's what our calling is. Our calling is to be his representatives and his glory out in this world, to magnify his virtues. Virtues are things that are wonderful and great. His love, his kindness, to endeavor to make known his excellence to all those that we come in contact with. We are to do that in our churches. That's what our services are to be about, to magnify, to praise, and to lift up God. That's what our life is for. That's why he saved us. That's why he called us from darkness and put us in light, so that as a jewel, a treasure, that we can reflect the light and that it will be beheld by those in the darkness. That's what our purpose is. And folks, when somebody talks about the Jews and they downtrod them, you know what? Our heart ought to be broken for those who have gone back to the darkness, who are guilty of hemming up the seam of the veil and are back into bondage. Because as Paul says in that 11th chapter of Romans, it's only because that they turned away that God allowed us to be brought in. And we have a great debt that we owe to that nation. But folks, they have turned their back. And if they are to receive and to enjoy the glories of God, there's only one place they can come, and that's to God through Jesus Christ. They must be brought in through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. God does not have another plan out there where that at the end of this world that he's going to take us out as a church and take the Holy Spirit out and he's going to reestablish a temple worship and all of those sacrifices and save the Jews. God's not going to do it. The only way those Jews are going to be saved is through our mercies back to them to hold up and reflect the glory of God through the person and face of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what our job is. We are to be treasures, peculiar people, a very special treasure to God. That's my lesson. I know it's been long. It included a lot of things. But I wanted to encompass all that so you would know that this was all linked together in the providence of God and in the mind of God and open up to us if we will but let it become a part of us, we'll realize how special that we are, how privileged that we are to be the people of God. That's my lesson this morning. I appreciate your attention. Does somebody have a song?